We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Reading verse 35 to 58 as the background reading. Longer than usual, but needful for us to know the teaching of this background passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting from verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as it is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That is the background passage to this study, study number 31 of the 1689 Confession. We are dealing with death and the resurrection. And of course, we do not just stop at the resurrection, but we cover a little beyond the resurrection, life after death. And we know that all of us must die, but there is the certainty of the resurrection, because Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. When death occurs, the soul separates from the body. The body will decompose and return to dust, just as the body of the first man, Adam, was made from dust. Unlike the body, which is physical matter, the soul is immortal, that is, undying spirit. Upon death, it returns to God the Maker. The examples of burial in the Bible show that that is the proper way of disposing of the body, although cremation, that is burning, will not affect the resurrection. So if you ask the question, what is the way we should dispose of the dead body, we say the normal way should be by burial. Wherever possible, we bury. In some situations, that is not possible. See, circumstances is such that you can't. For example, if you live in a place where land is scarce and the law of the country requires that you are not to bury, you are to cremate, then you have no choice but to cremate, knowing that cremation will not affect your resurrection. Or if the body is ravaged by disease and you are required to dispose it by cremation because of fear of the germs being disturbed in later days from the ground and spreading, so then you have no choice, you have to burn. But otherwise, if given a choice, we should choose burial, because that is the right way, the dignified way of dealing with the body. The body, not just the soul, is also given by God and must be treated with dignity. Burning is a sign of God's judgment. So although when we cremate, we don't mean that, but remember that the Bible favors burial wherever possible, because the Bible shows that, uses burning as a sign of God's judgment. Point number two, the souls of the righteous are made perfect in holiness to be with Christ, living in the light and glory of God's presence and waiting for their bodies to be restored fully to them. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and darkness, reserved for the judgment of the last day. There is no such place as purgatory, as taught by the Roman Catholic Church, where souls are purified by suffering for their sins for a time. So the Roman Catholic Church teaches many things wrong. Okay? And we really must not be naive about this matter. Sometimes people talk about being big-hearted and showing love to those who profess the name of Christ. But when it comes to the matter of faithfulness to God's doctrine, we must remember that God really wants us to be faithful. We don't argue that, you know, we will be in heaven because we profess faith in Christ. But how do you know, you see, that others who profess faith will be in heaven? You see, many in Matthew 7, 21, on the last day, many will call out, "Lord, Lord," but they will be rejected. You see? So just because they claim to be Christians doesn't mean that they are true Christians. So that is one thing. But we are talking about on earth. We're not talking about when we arrive in heaven. So you don't use the argument that we profess faith in Christ, therefore we will all be in heaven. In the first place, we can't be sure that is the case with others who profess faith. See, for us, if we truly have repented and have faith in Christ, we can be sure. But others, they might just profess, but they might not have true saving faith. So you can't determine for others. See? So that is one thing. But the other is that you're talking about heaven later, but we are talking about earth now. What God requires of us is to be faithful. And there's such a thing as separation from sin, from heresy, okay? From worldliness. So of course the worst and pervasive is the third one, worldliness, because it's so subtle, you know, and it kills many souls. Okay? Even in Orthodox churches like ours, you know, conservative churches like ours, worldliness can kill many people, you know. So you're not careful, you'll die of worldliness. The Lord rejects you because you're a worldly person, unconverted person. But we must remember that sin, we are separate from sin, we must separate from heresy, wrong teaching, serious wrong teaching. So the Lord wants us to practice separation. So that's why we say we are a separatist church, we believe in separation. Of course, any truth can be carried to extreme and be abused. So there are those who practice separatism more than separation. See, this has become an ism. Yeah? So they have gone astray by being too quick and too fast and too aggressive in wanting to practice separation, that along the way they come across aggressive and people don't understand what they're saying. And you see. But leaving aside the abuse, we must remember that there is a true teaching of separation taught in the Bible, and we must separate ourselves from an apostate church like the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? We live in a climate where people like to talk about love, you see, and that we must be united against our common enemy. But sometimes an outright enemy is easier to deal with than one who proclaims to be Christian. In fact, the one who proclaims to be a Christian is the one who will stab you in the back. So which type of enemy do you prefer to deal with? I prefer to deal with the open enemy rather than one who claims to be my friend and then stab me in the back. So you must be very careful, okay? So we want to declare and constantly remind our people that we have no fellowship with the Roman Catholic Church. We are not saying that there are no true Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. There might be one or two out of ten who are true believers despite the wrong teaching of the church. But the Roman Catholic Church is truly apostate. Many things taught in there are wrong. Then one of the wrong teaching is the doctrine of purgatory. They claim that before you go to heaven or go to hell, if you might go to a place called purgatory. And then in purgatory, you suffer for your sins. And if your sins are paid for by your suffering in purgatory, then one day you might be clean enough to be accepted into heaven. See? And they also claim that your relatives can plead with the saints, that is, holy people who have died earlier, and they have accumulated more credit than needed for their salvation. They plead with the saints might give you some credit for you to be saved. So these are really, we have to say, nonsensical. It's really contrary to the teaching of the Bible. So despite all the pomp and the external dignity portrayed by the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church, please remember that it is an apostate church. Okay? So for us, we will not have fellowship with such a church. But understand that we don't treat them unkindly. The individuals in the church, they are people also. They need to hear the gospel. And we treat them with civility. There might be friends who are Roman Catholics. And as I say, one or two out of ten might be true believers, in which case we would like to win them over to the truth and show that there is a need for separation from such a church. So one doctrine that we want to counter under this study is that of purgatory. There's no such thing. The Bible never teaches such a thing. Now, the souls in heaven or hell are never released to roam on the earth at any time, as believed by the Taoists. We live in a situation where Eastern religions prevail, and is many people, they claim themselves to be Buddhists, but actually they are not pure Buddhists. They hold to what may be called the Chinese religion, or the Eastern people, the Asian people like Korea and Japan, they also hold to similar teaching. Vietnam, they hold to similar teaching. It's basically a mixture of Buddhism, Taoism, and Confucianism. So Buddhists don't believe in God, they believe in reincarnation. The Taoists believe in the spirits and ghosts and so on. The Confucianists originally taught only people to revere the older people and show reverence to your dead ancestors. But soon, the mixture of all these three form what we may be called the Chinese religion, where people do all these things. They worship Buddha, they worship the dead, and then they also believe in ghosts and spirits. And one of the beliefs is that the soul of the departed roam around looking for food. And then on the seventh month of the lunar calendar, the souls of the dead are released from hell. And that is why you see the Chinese people worship on the roadside, by the roadside, and then offer up food in order to feed the ghosts, see? Otherwise the ghosts come into your house to disturb you, see? So we don't believe in that. And there is no reincarnation, that is, the soul being reborn as another person or a creature, as taught by the Buddhists. So we believe that there is only heaven or hell. When you die, you go to heaven or you go to hell. Eh? But where do you go exactly? Hell or heaven is determined by whether you are forgiven your sin. And the only way to be forgiven your sin is through faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior provided by God. On the last day, the believers who are still alive will not die, but shall be changed. So an old car that is melted down can be remade into a new car. So, but it's the same substance. It's melted down, remade. Okay, this is only a rough illustration. Similarly, all the dead shall be raised up with their own same bodies. God will gather all the constituent elements to reconstitute the bodies and reunite them to their souls forever. The bodies of the just shall be raised to honor and made like the body of Christ. The bodies of the unjust shall be raised to dishonor with qualities suited to their shame. The last traces of God's image would have been erased from them so that they are as evil can be. The wicked will increasingly suffer in hell, while the righteous will increasingly grow in blessedness in heaven. As we study the Bible, we must come to realize that life in heaven is dynamic in nature. It's not static. You don't just remain quiet, you don't just listen to songs, you know, you just, you know, sit down and praise God. You know. No, there's work to be done. We will be serving God on the new earth, which will be in the new heaven. See, and sin will not be there to trouble us, but work goes on and life goes on and there's much to do. And the other thing is that you must understand that we grow there as well. We grow in holiness, we grow in knowledge of God, we grow in love for one another, we grow in purity, in glory. There's constant growth. At what rate, for how long, we know that it's for eternity, but you know, it's all determined by God. These are things which we do not know much of, but the Bible reveals sufficiently to show that life in heaven is dynamic in nature and not static. And in the same way, death in hell is also dynamic, and death doesn't mean annihilation. It doesn't mean you disappear out of existence. So it means also that you don't go into hell and then you suffer. With time you get used to suffering there. But it's not like that. It's suffering forever and ever, you know. And if the last trace of God's image has been removed from us, that means we are as evil can be. Currently, when you meet an evil person, he's still capable of even more evil because there's restraint of God upon such a person. You see? But when any of the good of God is removed from us, we really, as it were, pure poison. We will be in hell and we will be interacting with those of the same kind. See? And you try to picture being thrown into a prison where there are hardcore criminals. You know, and if you are not a hardcore criminal, you are raised in a sheltered home, you discover you wouldn't survive in an environment where there are hardcore criminals. Left and right, you are being, you know, confronted by people who are wicked, and they are sneering at you, they are smiling at you, they are being kind to you, but with an ulterior motive, and you don't know who to trust, and you are suspicious all the time. And then here, whack, you're attacked by one of them, and then whack, you're attacked by another. You know, you're with hardcore criminals crammed together in that enclosed environment. See, now imagine that multiplied 100 times, 1,000 times, infinitely in hell. You're with such type of people, and you are one of them. You want to outdo one another. You want to do your worst. You see, but it's all within those who are in hell. Their wickedness wouldn't affect those in heaven. See? So they are as wicked can be. And their suffering in hell grows as the days go by for all eternity. And there will be no marriage in heaven, but we will be able to recognize one another. Family ties will be transformed into the more splendid fellowship of the glorified saints. We can only imagine what it is like because we are not there yet. While on earth, there are times when we experience beautiful fellowship. When was the last time we experienced beautiful fellowship? I think some of us yearn for such fellowship, you know. Sometimes we take people for granted. We come to church, we go back, you know. There's very little true expression of Christian love and trust between believers. We undermine one another. We We instead of edifying one another, we really tear down one another, you see. But in our Christian life, I'm sure you have experienced Christian love before, where really there was, you experienced the care of like-minded people, and you see, and there is that joy of serving God together, worshiping God together. Okay. Yeah, where is such fellowship in our church? And I would say we have much to pray for, to work at, in so far as this matter is concerned. All of us has a part to play in this matter. But I believe I'm talking about things that somewhere along the line in your Christian life you have experienced, that you really thank God for the fellowship you enjoy. And that fellowship is going to be raised many times more, you see, infinitely in heaven. See, you cannot imagine how that can be more beautiful even than family ties. Okay? So it will be like that in heaven. We can only have a glimpse of it while on earth. Then the handicapped will be given perfect bodies in heaven. The Lord, however, continues to bear the marks of his crucifixion. Why? To remind us of his sacrifice for us. You remember when the Lord was risen, he met with Thomas and the other apostles, and he showed them their marks, you see. And we believe that in heaven we will constantly be reminded that Christ is our Savior. He died for us. Yeah? He will be glorified. Of course, he is already glorified. And we will be like him in our glorified bodies. That means our bodies will have qualities that was only shown a little when the Lord Jesus Christ was risen. Remember, the Lord could travel distances in a short span of time. He could appear into a locked room, you see. He can disappear at will. And when he met with Paul on the road to Damascus, he appeared as a bright light. His glory was just too bright and struck Paul blind, you see. And then we are given a glimpse of the Lord in symbolic form in Revelation chapter 1, you see, that he's like fire and he is the sword in his, from his mouth and so on. All those are pictures giving us what it will be like when we see the Lord. So the Lord's word will be law, and the Lord's word will be edifying. The Lord's word will have pronounced judgment upon the wicked in hell, and we will only enjoy his edifying words. And we are given a picture of heaven in Revelation 22 as well. Perhaps we should turn to that passage, Revelation chapter 22. Maybe we look at 21 first. Chapter 21, you look at verse 4. We are told that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then we look at chapter 22. We are told from verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Now this is picture language. You imagine on the new earth, and it's like the Garden of Eden restored and even lifted to a higher level of glory. And there at the center is the throne of God and the Lamb. And from there flows this crystal clear water feeding into all the living on that new earth. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now remember, we are serving him. See, and service there includes more than just singing praises to him, more than worship. There is work to be done there. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now this is picture language to convey across the glory, see, of what it will be like when we are there, see, compared to the trials, the sorrow while on this earth. On and off, we enjoy the blessing of God while on earth, see. We capture a glimpse of God's goodness to us. We enjoy it, see. But here is multiplied manifold, and we say eternally in heaven. So while waiting for the day of judgment, there is no possibility of contact between those living on earth and those in heaven or in hell. Any attempt to contact the dead is sinful and dangerous. Why sinful? Why dangerous? You say? Sinful because God doesn't want us to contact them, because the word of God declares that it is final. When death occurs, there's no change to the destiny of the person already. So you are not in Christ, you are not forgiven your sins, you will be in hell. You can't change the situation anymore. Do you want to challenge God on that? You see, you be very careful. You see? That's why we don't pray for those who are already dead. The Roman Catholics do that. You see, another one of their serious errors. You see? So, and it's dangerous to do so. Why? Because you might play into the hands of the evil spirits. You see? In the Old Testament, the attempt by Saul to contact the spirit of Samuel was contrary to God's law, because the Old Testament clearly forbids us to consult mediums, to consult the dead, to consult spirits of any kind. Okay? Even from the Old Testament time. So if Samuel were truly raised, he would have rebuked Saul for the act. It was most probably an evil spirit who impersonated Samuel. We are to pray only for the living and for those who are not yet born, but not for the dead. Some people teach annihilation, that is, that the souls of the dead will gradually disappear into non-existence. This is contrary to the Bible's teaching and makes the warnings of the Bible meaningless. So it might be useful to know that the well-known Anglican preacher John Stott, towards the end of his ministry, he began to teach annihilation. See? And his fellow Anglican, J.I. Packer, sounded the warning and rebuked John Stott for teaching that. See? So people can be good teachers of the word in earlier days, but towards the end they might go astray. So this is an example. There are those who along the way become too kind. They want to think that people will suffer in hell, but not so as bad as to be eternally there. They gradually disappear out of existence, they claim. You see? But we say, no, there's no such thing. Okay? You suffer forever in hell. See, otherwise, why so much warnings given to us? And what does the Bible say? It's eternal hell. It's forever. It's not for a period of time. Okay? So we conclude by noting that we have only one life on earth. Why not live it well by faith in Christ? We move on to the last study of the Confession of Faith, study 32, the last judgment. We look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31 to verse 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in and naked, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. You'll note, it's everlasting fire. Prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So that is the background passage for this last study on the last judgment. So earlier we talked about death and resurrection with and also extending it to life in heaven, but and also what will happen in hell. But let us now focus more on the last judgment, which is before our eternal state of heaven or hell. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. God the Father has given to God the Son all power to be the judge. Not only the apostate, that is fallen angels, shall be judged, but also all people who have lived on the earth. All true Christians believe the following about the day of judgment. If you don't believe these things about the judgment, we cannot accept you as a true Christian. Okay? So, one, Christ will return in bodily form in a visible way. Two, all men will be raised and given their resurrection bodies. Three, all men will be judged according to their thoughts, words and deeds. Four, the righteous ones will be forgiven all their sins and be rewarded for their faith, while the wicked will be condemned to the torments of hell eternally. So these are basic teachings concerning the coming of Christ in judgment. The last judgment will show forth the glory of God's mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect. So the elect, those chosen by God from before the world was created, those will be forgiven. They will face judgment, remember. So all their sins will be called into account. Don't think that they will not be mentioned. Some preachers wrongly teach that your sins are erased out of God's mind. It's like a CD or videotape or thumb drive where it's erased away. So you try to play it, it doesn't show anymore. But that is not the case. The Bible's teaching is that even believers will be raised and will be judged. All our sins will be displayed before everyone. You see, that's the teaching of the Bible. That's what judgment is all about. But you mean we are going to be punished? But we never mean that. We say judgment only. We never say punish. And the reason is because Christ has already been punished for us. Then justice will be done and will be sin to be done. You see, everyone will see God is just. You see, because our punishment had been punished, except that it is not we who took the punishment, but it is Christ who took the punishment on our behalf. And that is God's mercy to undeserving sinners. See, so who are those unhappy to criticize? It is God's right to send his only begotten Son to take the punishment on behalf of his chosen people. Yeah? So the glory of God's mercy will be seen, and it will also show forth his justice in the eternal damnation of the wicked and the disobedient. They will be seen. They will see that they deserve the judgment of God. The righteous shall then go into everlasting life and receive fullness of joy and glory in the presence of the Lord. The wicked who do not know God and refuse to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be punished in the torments of hell. This is known as the second death. In the first death, the body and soul were separated, and only the soul was sent to hell. In the second death, the body and soul are reunited and sent to hell to be punished forever. Point number three, the Lord wants us to be fully convinced that there will be a day of judgment so that all men will be deterred from sin and the godly who suffer for their faith will be comforted. So there will be the certainty of judgment, and this teaching is given for these two purposes. One is to deter everyone from sin, whether you're a believer or not, avoid sin, put sin to death. See? And it is also to encourage the godly who suffer for their faith. See? We know that God will put things right, and then our suffering on his behalf will be rewarded. Some Christians take sins too lightly because they wrongly believe that their sins are wiped out of God's record on account of their faith in Christ. The teaching of the Bible, however, is that all, including Christians, will be judged. They have the assurance that they shall be forgiven on account of their faith in Christ. All our sins will be revealed on Judgment Day, and God will be seen to be merciful and just. The exact day of Christ's return is kept secret from men so that they may not be slack but be watchful, because they do not know at what hour the Lord will come. Indeed, believers should be longing for the coming of the Lord and say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Different views on Christ's return have arisen. Many believe there will be a period known as the millennium, that is 1,000 years, of unparalleled gospel prosperity on earth before the general judgment. The premillennialists believe that Christ will return before that period of 1,000 years. The postmillennialists believe that Christ will return after that period. You see, there is that belief. Many people believe that. That is literally 1,000 years of peace and prosperity on earth, and Christ will reign from Jerusalem. One institution after another become Christianized. You see, they believe, you see. So that 1,000 years of glory, more and more people will be converted. And those who resist right to the end, there will be no second chance. They claim, see. Among the premillennialists are those who hold to a wrong teaching called dispensationalism, in which the events of Christ's return are worked out in detail, contrary to Scripture. They have all these schemes of how many years, what will happen, and after that, for how long, what will happen next, and so on. But we ask, you know, where do you get that from? You see, it's mere speculation. See, you mention one thing that is in Scripture, you mention another thing in Scripture, but in between, you fill in things that are of your own making, you see. And dispensationalists believe that God saved by methods other than by faith in Christ alone in the previous dispensations. The most common view held by dispensationalists, there are variations between them as well, right? But the most common view is that there are 7 dispensations. A dispensation is a period of time. So in each dispensation, God saved by different ways. For example, in the time of Adam, God saved by works, but since he failed, so he wouldn't be saved. Then in the time of Abraham, God saved by promise. If anyone believed the promise of God, like Abraham, they will be saved. Okay? Then in the time of Moses, God saved by keeping the law. Those who failed to keep the law will not be saved. Those who kept the law will be saved. Then we happen to be in the 6th dispensation, and people are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Okay. So in this period of time, their gospel is the same as ours. But they are wrong in saying that people in the past were saved in different ways other than by grace through faith in Christ. Okay. Then there will be the seventh period coming. See? So we are waiting for that period when the Jews will be put back as God's true people. We are only Gentiles, are only secondary. It's like the main train is put aside for the moment, and then another train is, the Gentile train is running, but later the Jewish train will be put on again as the leading train. You see? Now we say we don't believe in this type of scheme. And most Brethren churches hold to dispensationalism. So we interact with them, we have fellowship with them only because we have happened to be preaching the same gospel in this period of time. But they are wrong in believing that God saved by a different method in different periods of time. Okay? So that is dispensationalism. The amillennialists or non-millennialists understand the millennium figuratively as the period between the two comings of Christ, in which the gospel will spread at the same time that evil will increase. And we believe that this is a teaching of the Bible. So you take 2 Timothy chapter 3 as an example. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are told in verse 1 onwards, but notice that in the last days, so we believe the last days is a reference to the gospel age, huh? Perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. So we know that this is a reference to this gospel age. Things will get worse, just as the gospel will extend and more of God's people will be saved, until when the last of God's chosen people are saved, Christ will appear. Okay? So as we finish this series of studies, we end by saying, flee from the coming wrath of God. Trust in Christ to be saved. So with this, we come to the end of the series on the 1689 Confession of Faith. But I want to propose that we will not just end the study on doctrine, because from the 1689 Confession of Faith, it will be good if we can extract the doctrine of salvation and see how they are put together as the 5 points of Calvinism. So we look at the doctrine of salvation taught already, which we have learned already from our study of the 1689 Confession of Faith. But the 1689 Confession covers many things. It's systematic theology. But we are going to extract the doctrine of salvation and see how they may be considered together as the 5 points of Calvinism. We don't want our people to not know what is the 1689 Confession of Faith, and we don't want you to not know what is the 5 points of Calvinism. And the danger is that in the early days when the church was founded, well, everybody knew doctrine well, everybody was excited about the truth, see. But as the years go by, a new generation comes up, and then people don't know what is the 1689 Confession, what are the 5 points of Calvinism, and that would not be good. Okay, so we hope God will raise up a new generation of people who love the truth, who are on fire for the truth, and really live out the truth in their lives. Okay? So that is what we propose to do. Okay? So are there questions or comments with regard to the series of studies we have finished, or anything raised tonight?